Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 34. Our passage is between the Lord's Supper, the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, that is, and his betrayal. This has been an exhausting week, the Passion Week as it's called, and this has been an exhausting day where Jesus has been revealing to them the depth of their betrayal, the depth of their denials. He's coming together and accusing them. It's an emotional day for them. They're hearing now, you know, one last final time that this man whom they have put their hope and their trust in, that he is going to lead them to conquer Israel, isn't going to fulfill that. He's going to fail in his mission, as it were. Can you imagine a more emotional day than to have invested the last 3 years of your life into following a person who now is resigned himself to death, resigned himself to betrayal, being handed over to godless men who are going to crucify him? This is what he has told them. He is intentionally slipping away. This day is a day that, it starts in a rush. Has there been any time to get away, to pray? We don't know for sure. And here we find that Jesus he wants to get away. He wants to spend time with his Lord just before he goes to the cross. Perhaps this has been his only time of extended prayer. This is a common place. If you were to look over in John, we're not going to, John chapter 8, verse 2, we know that this is a place that he's gone to before and that Judas himself knows that this is where he goes to slip away. Jesus knows that Judas knows. He knows that this is the place that he's going to be betrayed. Let's read our passage and then we'll pray. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them. And he fell to the ground. He began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to join you in the Garden of Gethsemane, to see what you had to reflect on and to see your Son come to you and to pray to you in this moment. Lord, in Hebrews 5, it says that you answered him, but the answer was no. Lord, this is your means. This cup is your means of saving us as a people. May we come humbly to this. May we feel the weight of this. May we recognize our own disobedience, Lord, in the disobedience of the apostles. May we recognize your unblemished, perfect obedience, even unto death. Help us to understand this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, disobedience is a biblical theme. It starts right from the beginning. We see it with Adam, who is incapable of following the simple command of not eating from a specific tree. And we know that that's not just a command. We saw that in Hosea, that it's actually a covenant that he is making with
Adam, that Adam is breaking. And it's a covenant that says, hey, everything's perfect, everything's okay, just do this and you'll live. But if you do this, this one thing, you will die. And Adam, as our federal head, the one who leads the way, he led us into this disobedience. And from this point forward, there hasn't been anybody who's been able to not disobey a covenant that God brought to them. And we see that specifically in the nation of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. It is the backdrop of the entire Old Testament that we read. And we see disobedience after disobedience. It's this disobedience that Stephen summarizes in Acts chapter 7, where he says, you know, you were given the law as delivered by angels, meaning you knew that this was divine of origin, and yet you would not keep it. That's the theme of disobedience that we see in the Scriptures. There's a rarity of unblemished obedience. There's a need for unblemished obedience. We see that in the promises that are made throughout the Scriptures that there will be one who can obey me. There will be a new federal head, one who will lead his people, who is righteous, who will not sin against me. A law will be given to him, and he will always perfect it. Who is that? Who is it that we are looking forward to? Is there anybody that can obey God perfectly? Is there anybody who can live in perfect holiness before God? Well, today as we study our text, we see in this final moment, we see this contrast, as it were, between disobedience and this one who is always perfectly obedient. Today, these final disobediences that you see from the apostles, they're going to expose their need and our need for the unblemished obedience of Christ. We need him. If you're taking notes today, we divide our text up into just two parts with two perspectives. The first perspective is that we want to look at this text from the disobedience of Christ's disciples. We want to expose to us how depraved they are and just how disobedient they are in these last moments when perhaps he would need them as to be there the most. We also want to look, secondly, at the obedience of Christ. We want to exalt that. We want to see how he is obedient to the point of death. So let's look at this first point, the disobedience of Christ's disciples exposed. Now, true confessions this morning. I fall asleep sometimes during my quiet times. You know, you're there at 5 in the morning, 5:30 morning, whenever you have your quiet time. You're tired. The night before was a rush. You know you want to spend some time with the Lord, and so you open the Word and you begin to read it, and you get drowsy. Am I the only one? All right, so true confessions here. Friends, let me tell you. This text is not about never falling asleep when you are reading the Scriptures. It's not about, you know, a judgment against you that you should never fall asleep or have that moment of utter tiredness within as you are studying here. This is an illustrative passage for us about the nature of man and the disobedience that we suffer with. Verse 32, the disciples are divided. They first come as a group, and there are some that sit there. And I want you to notice this is the same command, in essence. It's to sit. He's not saying sleep. He's not giving them permission. It's not like these three that go on farther have to be on alert, and these do not. But they've divided somehow. We see that in verse 33 that Peter and James and John, they're going to have a front row seat to the agony of Christ. And they're the ones that are going to hear the explicit commands for watchfulness, to be alert, to be awake. We've got to ask ourselves the question, why are they so sleepy? Is there a warrant for being sleepy? If you're looking at this text and you're trying to find a reason, there's no reason given in our text. And we have to confess that staying awake doesn't seem all that hard here. I mean, it might be for me, 50-year-old man, but these guys are a little younger than I am. in their whatever age they are, but they're certainly not in their 50s. You know, there might be in their 30s at the most, possibly even in their late 20s, some of these. I mean, I have trouble getting Jonah to go to bed at before 4 o'clock in the morning sometimes because he's going to be up all night. Now, I don't think they're this age, 22, 23, but we see that. Is this really that hard? You know, when they're there, they can both see Jesus and hear Jesus. What's the text say? It says he's just a little bit away from them. It says, and if you were to look over at Luke chapter 22 and 45, we won't go there. Luke gives us a couple more details, just so you know. It tells us that an angel comes to strengthen him. It tells us that there are stones thrown away. There's a couple other details that might be relevant, but they're not part of our text. But we see over there that it's a stone's throw away is what we see. It's just a little bit away. How far are we talking? Are we talking about full strength, ripping, throwing? I mean, if we were to do that, how far could we throw? That's not what this is talking about. I won't do anything, but if I were to throw something just a stone's throw away, it's this motion. It's not this motion. You understand me? So we're talking about 20, maybe 30 feet away. They can see him. How do we know they can see them? Because the text tells us that they saw Jesus fall to the ground. They can witness him going to this posture of prayer where he is laying on the ground to pray. They can hear him. How else do we have a report of exactly the words that he was saying in there? Peter, who is the source for Mark, he's the one who's listening to Jesus. Peter's just awake enough before he falls asleep to hear how he opens his prayers. So these are men who are close enough to see and to hear, but there's something else that makes me wonder, why are they so sleepy? They're together. You know, I have a front row seat to you guys. I know when you fall asleep when I preach. You don't think I notice. And some of you back there, you're in a better place because I don't wear my glasses. I need my glasses for right here. So you're in a better place back in there. But these here closer, I can tell when you fall asleep. And what do we do, men, when your son is next to you and you see him nodding off a little bit? What is it you do? Bam, the elbow in the ribs, right? These are together. There are three men who are together who can see the anguish of their Lord. They witness him fall to the ground. They can hear him pray. But that's not all. They have the explicit command of Christ. Stay awake. And not just that. He does it three times. He comes back and tells them, what's going on? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and 45, it tells us that they are overcome with sorrow. It's sorrow. Have you ever been so sorrowful that you're exhausted? A child has died. A parent has died. A loved one has passed away. And you've been crying for days. You've been overwhelmed with your grief. There's something that has been so troubling to your heart that you have lied awake for days on end, and finally you collapse. Perhaps that's what's going on. Our text doesn't say specifically. It just says sorrow. I think there's something spiritual happening here. There's something illustrative that's happening for us here so that we recognize that without excuse and with plenty of opportunity for warning, the disciples still find themselves disobedient to the Lord. There are three realities in this text that I want us to note. The first reality is the impossibility of obedience. Friend, do you know that it's impossible for you to be obedient? It's impossible for you to perfectly follow God's will. You can follow it to certain degrees, but your thoughts, your inner man betray motives. I can stand in this pulpit, I can preach the word, and I can tell you, brothers, that I'm gripped with pride. Oh, did I preach a good sermon? Did I do it well? My motives are impure. I can't do anything perfectly. I can't do anything to the degree that the Lord does it. Everything that I touch is marred by my sin. and believers, as we talked about hypocrisy, are those that are quick to recognize, are quick to confess, to make sure that you don't think that it's because I'm self-righteous, that I think I'm better, that I bring the knowledge of the law and bring the knowledge of sin and expose to you your need of Christ. Because we all need Christ. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Why? The scriptures tell us here. Jesus tells us. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. While we are robed in this flesh, in this mortal body, we are prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to sin against Him. This text also reveals that sober times require sober men. Sober times require sober men. You can't get any more sober than this moment here just before Jesus is going to the cross. These realities, they reveal to us the requirement of watchfulness. This is a call for Christian watchfulness, because all three of those truths are still true today. We are prone to disobedience. The spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And the sober times that we live in require sober men and women. We must be on guard. We must be alert. The enemy, he comes when we are sleepy. He comes to attack us when we are lulled by our flesh, lulled by the world that we live in. And watchfulness from our text entails two things. Watchfulness for yourself, for your soul, and watchfulness for others. Let's look at this quickly in under two headings here. I want you to think about the negative acts of watchfulness, and then we'll look at the positive act of watchfulness. And think of this in the context of your soul and for others that are around you. So negatively, we are watchful to repel the threats that indulge your flesh, the ones that are going to derail what the Spirit desires, what we know the Spirit has commanded and wants from us. And we know that our spirit desires to honor the Lord, but yet we are robed in flesh and we have tendencies to follow after what our flesh says rather than to obey. And this is why Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. To follow after the Lord means that we are saying no to our flesh. And we're looking out for those that are around us to look into their lives to make sure that they too are saying no to their flesh, because their flesh is prone to disobedience. Their flesh is weak. The watchful life is one that keeps the willing spirit in control. In a watchful life, the flesh regularly submits to what the Word of God says, rather than what I feel like I should do or want to do, as it were. Friends, watchfulness is the spiritual fruit of self-discipline. If you are a watchful person, your life is marked by self-discipline. And you do instinctively what the Apostle Paul commands. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And we look to the lives of others around us and we encourage one another, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What did Paul do? He buffeted his body. He did not want to disqualify himself. He did not want to sin. And so he was regularly putting his flesh in check so that he would not sin against God. Those are the negative things, the things that we keep away, the things that we are actively against and fighting. Brother, throw your phone in the ocean if it will cause you to sin against your God. Delete that app. Remove it. Confession is given to the body of Christ so that we can be in each other's midst and to say, I'm struggling, or I have struggled in this area. And when we confess our sins to each other, Sin has the ability to dissipate your sin. Confession does, rather. Let's look now at the positive act of watchfulness. The positive act of watchfulness is to keep Jesus in our sights. So we know what we're to stay away from, and the Spirit is warning us, and He's telling us, and other brothers are telling us to stay away from this, stay away from that, be on guard, be watchful. But you must be looking for Christ, to find Christ, to remain close to Him. Brothers, He must be your greatest affection. Above all things, watchfulness is being honest with yourself about when your love is growing cold. Do you know when your love is growing cold? Do you recognize that you don't desire to be in His presence? Do you recognize that you don't want to pray? Are you aware of that? Or are other brothers coming to you and saying, hey man, what's going on with you? You're not as on fire as you were a month ago. Something's changed. Are you okay? Are you honest with yourself to reflect and say, yeah, my affections are growing cold. I have been wandering here. I've been doing this here. We must be quick. We must be watchful for that. Friends, the heart that is cold is the fertile ground for the deceit of sin to take root. A cold heart, a one that is not warmed by the sun, warmed by Christ, it is prone to have all this other stuff grow up and around it. And we must set our eyes upon Christ to seek after Him alone. That's the positive act of watchfulness. Let me ask you this. Is the presence of sin in your life any surprise? You know, when you examine your life, you're looking at your heart and you see that I just blew it. I've just engaged in sin that I don't want anybody to know about. Is it any surprise to you ever? Because accompanying that sin has been your cold heart and your neglect of the means of grace that God has given to you so that you are warmed by the presence of Christ, that you know Him, that you are following after Him. And when you neglect the means of grace, sin will come in and take root in your heart. And everybody around you will see eventually the sin that you've been engaging in. Dear friends, nearness to Christ means farness from sin. Jesus said something profound that is shocking to most people when they hear it. He said, "It's better that I go away." Why? Why was it better that Jesus go away, that He ascend so that He could send the Spirit? We sing about it. We are indwelt by His Spirit. The presence of Christ is not a stone's throw away for the believer. Rather, the presence of Christ, He indwells us by His Spirit. And we avail ourselves by being in His Word, by being in fellowship, by the means of grace, to have that sense of nearness, to have that our affection set rightly before Him. And that helps us to fight our sin. The disciples here are prone to disobedience. It's not any surprise. Jesus is away from them, even just a stone's throw away. They're going to deny Him. Why are they going to deny Him? Because the shepherd's going to be struck. And when the shepherd's struck, He's not there. He's not present with them. And when they are absent from Him, they will sin against Him. The arrogance of Peter before, do you recall it? He said, "I'm not going to deny you. Man, even if I have to die, I won't deny you." And here, just a stone's throw away from Christ, he can't even stay awake. And nor can you. When you walk away from Christ, when you don't avail yourself of the means of grace, you are open to sin. You are open to fall and make a mockery of God. Let's consider now the obedience of Christ exalted. Now, true confessions. It is easy to blitz through this text. just read it. And you probably, maybe you read it this morning when you received the text. You said, okay, well, yeah, we're reading from Mark chapter 14, and you read that really quickly. And the tendency that we have and I have had is to think that the cross was easy. You know, after all, Jesus is the God-man. He is in this hypostatic union. He is unique. He can do all things. And we subtly believe that this was easy. But this text is not shy about the agony he is experiencing. In verse 33, it says that he's very distressed, that he's troubled in spirit. Verse 34 says that he is so deeply grieved to the point of death. And we see it in verse 35. He is falling to the ground in his prayer. In the parallel passage in Luke, we see that the sweat from his brow is so large and thick, it looks like blood dropping. We see in Luke that an angel has to come and give him strength. He is so moved to grief in this moment. Do you consider that? You think about that? The cross was not easy for Christ. What's this cup? It's a cup. Two parallel thoughts in here. It says this hour and this cup. Let's think about this cup for a moment. What is the cup? Let me read a few passages to you to give you a sense of what the cup is, because it's a well-used metaphor in Scripture. In Psalm 11:6, it says, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. This cup is the judgment of God. It is the wrath of God being poured out upon the wicked. Psalm 75:8 says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. It's the judgment. It's the foaming, frothy judgment of God is this cup. Other passages. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. It's judgment, it's wrath inside this cup. Jeremiah 25:15 says, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. The ungodly, this is their portion, to receive all of God's anger and all of God's wrath. That's what the cup is. What's in his cup? What's in Jesus' cup? What is it that he will drink down? And I think in one sense here, that, I mean, there's all things. We're going to consider a bunch of things here. But there's a mirror in this cup of all of the pain that God experiences because of us and because of our sin. Think about it. In moments, he will be betrayed. In moments, he will be rejected. In moments, he is going to be disobeyed. All things that we have done are in his portion, are just about for him to drink. The cup contains more than death, my friends. And we look in this cup and we see the cross, but it's more than death on a cross. It's more than the humiliation that he's going to experience in just a bit. It's more than the rejection that he will experience among men. Turn over to Isaiah 53. Obviously a familiar passage to us. We read it often called the fifth gospel. I just want to focus in on a couple of verses. Look first at verse 3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let's just stop for a second. And as I recall the Gospels and I recall Jesus and the times that he has shed tears or been sorrowful, I can only recall one, and you can correct me later, but that's when Lazarus died. Is that sufficient to mark Jesus as a man of sorrow and a man of grief? This passage has in it this weight that we see in Gethsemane. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Over verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This cup contains God's pleasure in crushing his son. That's bitter. That's something none of us want to swallow. None of us want to take. He is to become the forsaken one of God. He is to become the object of his wrath towards the church. That's what he is anticipating in this cup. For these moments on the cross, he takes on the sin of his people. He stands defiled. He stands too offensive to look at. He stands separated from God, alienated from him, enslaved to sin, as it were, condemned for being a lawbreaker. He who has never broken the law, when he drinks this cup, will be seen as a lawbreaker. He will experience the church's deserved death. Two passages, write these down. Look at these again. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him, Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In this cup is the transformation that Jesus becomes sin. God views him as defiled, enslaved, separated, offensive, deserving condemnation on our behalf. Another passage, 1 John 4:9-10, it says, but this is love, this is the love of God. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning the wrath quencher. When he drinks this cup, he is quenching and pleasing God's anger. God is appeased when he drinks this cup. There's tension within the God-man. This cup of God's wrath isn't anything you or I would want to drink, and nor can we. Because for us to drink this cup means an eternity in hell. It requires someone else to drink it on our behalf. And Jesus is setting an example for us of doing what is righteous and good, but yet is contrary to our personal desires. He doesn't want to go to the cross any more than you would want to go to the cross. What is he doing? He's doing what you cannot do. He is obeying the Father perfectly, unblemished, holy. He is perfectly fulfilling all righteousness by obeying him. where we are disobedient, Christ is obedient. He is fulfilling all of the covenants that man has broken. He is the covenant fulfiller. He is the covenant keeper. And we are the covenant breakers, but he is punished as a covenant breaker on our behalf. These final moments in the garden, they contrast precisely why we need a new covenant in his blood, one without stipulations for us to follow, one that we don't have to earn to get into, because we're incapable of being obedient. We're incapable of walking in perfection as he is. And he is providing for us the perfect substitute so that he receives the penalty for our law-breaking in his own flesh. Let's close by looking at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. It says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Spend a minute here and just reflect that this is talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications without crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. All things are possible with you. If it be your will, Lord, let this cup pass by me now. With great drops of sweat from his brow. Do you notice what it says there in verse 7? And he was heard because of his piety. God heard him. God is listening to him. He doesn't take it away, but God is listening to him, and he hears him, and his answer is no. Drink the cup. Could it be that the sufferings that you go through in this life are so that you will be near to him and pray? It's the only reward that Christ has from this. Is he's heard, but it's not taken away. The cup that he has for him, he must drink. And this cup of suffering that he is drinking has brought him to Gethsemane. Many of us think we only pray for the things that we want to have, and if God's not going to change my situation, why should I even pray about it? Because he wants you near. He wants you close. You know, there's a difference between head knowledge and experiential knowledge. We know that, right? I can learn stuff. I read all books all the time. I can study it. But it's not until I experience it that I truly have learned it, right? In a similar way, when it says that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, that's what we're talking about. He knows, he has known for all eternity that this is required, that his people will fail every time. He has known that from all eternity, but he still must drink this cup, and he still must learn obedience through suffering. And he leads the way for us. He becomes for us the object of our faith. We turn to him. We turn away from our sin and we turn to him. We obey him. And it is through his perfect obedience that we have salvation, not through ours. I cannot perfectly obey Christ and earn his favor. I can only look to him. He is the source of my salvation. Is he the source of your salvation? Today I want to implore you, if you hear the voice of the Spirit calling you to repent and turn to him, recognizing that you are not going to make it, there's nothing you can do that's good enough to please God. And that all your righteousness is filthy rags. All your attempts to make God happy with you are filth. He requires the perfect righteousness of Christ. Will you call out to Him today? Will you run to the Savior? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word again today, and I pray, Lord, that you would regenerate hearts in our midst. As we consider, Lord Jesus, your prayers in Gethsemane, and we see the disobedience of your disciples and your final obediences, even to the point of the cross, drinking down to the dregs God's wrath to appease and satisfy justice on our behalf. I pray that some would turn today from their sin to you. And Lord, for us as the church, may we be reminded afresh what has been accomplished on our behalf. May we be sober-minded, and may we be watchful. May we be on guard against the enemy of our soul, in our own flesh, and in the flesh of our brothers and sisters around us. We ask this in Jesus' name.